Oh yeah, the joke. There was a sleight of hand artist comedy called a magician who was very good. So excellent was he that he was invited to participate on board a cruise ship as part of their entertainment. However, he had a problem, and that was he had a parrot. And this parrot would always make known his secrets. He'd pull a coin out of thin air, and the parrot would say, "Squawk," and got it from his pocket. He'd make that coin disappear and said, "Squawk, he put it up his sleeve. And so it was, he was going through his routine, pull a coin out of thin air, and the parrot said, "Squawk," got it from his pocket. He made the coin disappear, and he said, "Squawk, he put it up his sleeve. And just then, there's a huge explosion. Blew that ship to smithereens. The next thing, the parrot found himself perched on his master's shoulder, who in turn was floating in the ocean, clinging to a spar. Neither one said a word for 3 days. Finally, the parrot said, "Squawk, I give up. What did you do with the ship?" Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. We've all heard as children the story of the little girl who betrayed a family secret in a small town, and just in a few hours, everybody in that village knew about it. So the mother, in order to instruct that little girl what she should do, said, "I want you to take a feather pillow out in the backyard and empty it out." And then she said, "Now I want you to gather up all the feathers," which of course was impossible. That deals with the tongue. We don't have exactly the same lesson, but something similar to it in the passage that's before us today in the book of James, James chapter 3. You remember that last Sunday we saw that faith does work, meaning if there is faith, there are going to be works. Faith without works is dead, and we saw two justifications, two kinds of justification, if you recall. The first was what we call forensic justification. When you get saved, you have righteousness put on your account, illustrated by Abraham in Genesis 15. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. He was declared righteous before God because of his faith. Then later on in Genesis 22, he offers up Isaac. And once again, he is declared righteous. He is justified. So we said there are two kinds of righteousnesses, or two kinds of justification. One is when you're saved, you're declared righteous. But after you live a life, God says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and you're declared righteous a second time because of your deeds. Now, you're not saved because of that. You're saved because you trusted Christ as your Savior. But if you live a life that's pleasing to him, he's going to declare you righteous again. That's what you have with Rahab. Rahab was justified before the spies ever came. She believed in Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel. So she welcomed the spies as a display of her faith. And she was justified because of that. Remember the statement of the Reformers: faith alone justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. And remember we said, justify, now get this point if you get nothing else, justify does not mean to make righteous. Never say that. Nor does it mean to, just as if I'd never sinned. What it means is to declare righteous. We saw this in Deuteronomy 25. That's the responsibility of judges to justify the righteous. In other words, you declare them righteous. They don't make them righteous. So likewise, when you trust in Christ, you have justification, righteousness put on your account. Then you live a life accordingly, and God declares you righteous, like Job. "Have you considered my servant Job?" God said to Satan. "I have no man like him, a righteous man," and so on. God declared him righteous because of his faith and the way he showed it in his life. So that we have the same thing here. Well, faith always displays itself in works. And one of the classic illustrations of works is this little thing we have in our mouths. How do you use your tongue? I don't know, folks, of any more convicting passage than James chapter 3 in the whole of the Bible, talking about our tongues, especially teachers. So let's start out here with chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, the teacher and the tongue. So he begins in chapter 3, verse 1, saying, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." Now, isn't it interesting? He branches off from teachers. He's going to get to all of us in a minute. But he starts with teachers. It's quite obvious that as today, so then, teachers were highly esteemed. They were looked up to, and so consequently, many people wanted to become teachers. In fact, if you don't mind, I'd like to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says this. I'm down in verse 27, I'm after verse 28. "Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers," which is pretty high rank, right after apostles and prophets, they're teachers. In fact, when you read Acts chapter 13, in Paul's first missionary journey, it describes some men that were there, and they're described as prophets and teachers. In fact, it says in Ephesians 4 that God has placed in the body some to be evangelists and some to be pastor teachers, meaning you can't be a pastor unless you teach. Every person that's a pastor must be able to teach. So teaching was highly esteemed. Therefore, many people wanted to become teachers. And it literally says, stop becoming many teachers. Why? Because we shall incur the greater judgment. That's what he says. Knowing that as such, we shall incur stricter judgment. It says greater judgment. And the reason is obvious. The more you know, the more you're responsible for it. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. This is a passage that we use quite often to indicate lost people have degrees of torment. And I'll start with verse 46. "The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and cut him in pieces, and assign him a place with the unbelievers." Now here we go. "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." So teachers, as students of the scriptures, should know more than their students. In fact, one of the first laws of teaching is the teacher must know what he's going to teach, so that I obviously get much, much more of a lesson than you do, because I have the privilege of studying it before I present it. Just that. So I have to be careful that I teach the Word of God accurately, that I do not abuse the Word of God, that I do not teach wrong doctrine, and I study very, very diligently, even at my age. I study diligently every week for hours getting ready for this class, because I don't want to teach a wrong thing. But that's not the point. You know what the point is? The teacher must not only know what he's teaching, but he's got to practice it. So I'm responsible not just to know it, but to teach it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Christ said, "Whoever shall break one of the least of these commandments and teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does and teach them shall be called great." So that I not only teach it, but I'm supposed to live it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know of one teacher who has lived out perfectly everything he's taught. Many times you'll hear me say, folks, I'm talking to myself just as much as I'm talking to you. And I mean that, because I come short. And because of that, he says, don't become teachers, folks. You're going to have greater judgment, not for just what you know, but how do you live? There's a verse in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, which is a model verse. Ezra 7:10 talks about Ezra. He gave his heart to study the law of Moses and to do it and to teach it. That hits it precisely. Study it, do it, obey it, and then teach it. And that's when the teaching has power. So if I don't do that, and we all fail, we have stricter judgment. In fact, look what he says in verse 2. For we all stumble in many things. All of it. That's you. That's me. We all fail. Nobody lives a perfect life. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, now here's where we all come in. This is all of us, you and me together. He is saying, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, the word perfect here normally means mature man, and I think that's what it means here. I don't think he says you're going to live a perfect life, but I think it means you're going to be mature. You're going to be what you should be in the Christian faith if you don't stumble in what you say. And that includes everyone. We fall flat in our faces. We don't just stumble. We fall flat in our faces in what we say. If you can control what you say perfectly, you can control your whole body. DAI. You want to go on a diet? Control this tongue. No, I'm teasing you. But if you can control the tongue, you can go on a diet. Think of that. If you can control your tongue, you can have an exercise program. If you can control your tongue, you can control your sex drive. Whatever it is, if you can control that tongue, it's the least and last thing to be controlled. I mean, not the least, but the smallest thing and the last thing to be controlled. If you can control the tongue, you can control the whole body. Which leads us now to three illustrations. So let's take a look at them. Verse 3. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Now, you look back at verse 2, able to bridle the whole body, that word is very similar to one about putting bits in the horse's mouth. A bit, you can lift it with your little finger. You can just, a bit is tiny. It's the word for brass here is usually made out of brass. And you put it in the horse's mouth, you can turn that 2,000-pound, 1,500-pound animal anywhere you want. He's totally under your control. In fact, sometimes if your horse is well-trained, you just lean the reins against the neck, and it'll go easy. Just, you can control that horse. A little thing can have a profound impact. The next illustration is a boat. He says in verse 4, behold, the ships also, though they are so great. He's not talking about some little sunfish sailboat. He's talking about a large cargo ship. So it's a large ship and driven by strong winds. That's powerful, powerful. It really struck me one time I was in Holland. And I was standing by a Dutch windmill. And one of the arms of it, I don't want to call it propeller, but one of the arms kept swept right past me about 3 feet away. If I would have been in the way of that thing, it literally would have killed me. I just stepped back in awe of the power of wind. You go inside that mill, and they use that for grinding, for pumping water, and so on. It was very interesting, the power of wind. So you have a ship driven by sails, and it's strong wind, mighty ship, and it turns with a little rudder. Wherever you turn the rudder, that's where the ship is going to go. A little thing impacting a large thing. What's the truth? What's he trying to teach? Verse 5, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Now that really bothered me. I went over that verse over and over and over. What's it teaching? You know what it's saying? Your tongue controls where you go. T-A-I. What's T-A-I mean? Your tongue controls where you go. The way you use your tongue will indicate whether you get a job. The way you use your tongue will control whether you get a promotion or not. The way you use your tongue indicates whether you're going to make the sale or not. The way you use your tongue controls who your friends are. The way you use your tongue is like a bridle in a horse's mouth. It determines wherever you go. It's like a rudder on a ship. And that's what he says here. It boasts great things. Now, what does that mean? Well, it speaks arrogantly of great things, but here it tells the truth. That tongue determines everything about your life. Determines everything. It boasts great things. In Texas, they say, if you can do it, you ain't bragging. Well, that's true. If you can do it, you're not bragging. And it's talking about the tongue. The tongue will talk about what it does. Boasts great things, and those boasts are true. It determines where your life goes. That's why he says the rudder, the bridle. And all we usually think is, oh, the bridle's little, the rudder's little, and it has a great impact. It's saying more than that. It determines where you go. Did you notice? The bridle, it determines which way the horse is going to go. That's what it says. He's a perfect man. Verse 3, so that we direct the entire body as well of that horse. Though the ship, though it's so great and driven, is still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So he's saying it decides. So likewise that tongue decides where you're going to go. It really impressed me, the power of the tongue on our lives. It boasts great things, and it just determines everything. The third illustration is found in verse 5, in the middle of the verse. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Some of you may remember I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota, where the men are men and pansies are flowers and the women are slightly above average. That's where I grew up. The one thing that Hinckley is famous for in history is a forest fire. If I talk to anybody that's been in forestry and I mention I'm from Hinckley, Minnesota, immediately, oh, the Hinckley fire. It was a huge fire that took 418 lives of people in Hinckley. Before that fire, Hinckley was a timber town, a lumbering town, wicked village of about 2,000 people, never did recover from that. About 2,000 people, full of saloons and prostitution, just wicked. I've seen pictures of the timber that was taken out, huge fir trees, 5 feet, 6 feet in diameter, beautiful fir timber. Well, it was a dry summer in 1894. And of course, the lumbermen just cut the cuttings and left them in the forest, left them on the floor of the forest. And in September, still very dry, a railroad, in fact, Hinckley has two railroads going through it. They used to brag. Hinckley, Minnesota, the only town between the twin harbors of Duluth and Superior and the twin cities, Minneapolis and St. Paul, the only town that has two railroads running through it. Well, one of these railroads, I don't remember if it was the Great Northern or Northern Pacific, was going through town. It came through town, and southwest of town, somehow a spark from that train ignited some of the tinder. In a few hours, literally the sky was covered with flames. I knew some of the survivors of that fire. In fact, one of them was our neighbor, a lady. And hundreds of people were killed. Well, it so happens in God's providence, there was a gravel pit right near the downtown area. And even though it was an unusually, inordinately dry summer, there was an unusual amount of water in that pit. It was just God's provision, because hundreds of people fled to that pit and they were saved in the water. One of the heroes was Dr. Stavan. Dr. Stavan was in his first year at Hinckley, 1884, the same doctor I had when I had polio in 1938. But that old Dr. Stavan was a hero. There was a train that came from Duluth down to Hinckley, and it picked up as many people as it could, and then it went backwards. It couldn't go forward. It went backwards across a trestle. It was so hot, so much flame, that as soon as the train got across the trestle, it collapsed. It was so hot that the engineer couldn't touch the controls. And they made their way back, and he was on that train. But he was a hero. It started with just a little spark. How great a fire a little fire can kindle. That's true of this mouth. How much trouble it's caused by one mouth, by one person. And that's what he's indicating. Three illustrations of the crucial nature of the tongue, which brings us to the insubordination of the tongue, verses 6-8. This has some very difficult to understand sentences. Well, difficult Greek also. And the tongue is a fire. He's building on that third and last illustration. The tongue is a fire, the world of iniquity. Now, it may be we should put a period after the tongue is a fire. And then put it is a world of iniquity. Now, what does that mean? Well, remember, James has a great deal to say about worldliness. The last verse of chapter 1, pure religion before God and the Father is to visit, to take care of widows, to take care of orphans, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. And then he talks about showing preference in the congregation, showing honor to the rich and dishonor to the poor. And he says that that's part of worldliness. So likewise, this tongue can embody all the sin that's in this world system. It can reproduce all the sin that's around us. It's a veritable cosmos. That's the word that's used here. It's a cosmos of iniquity. He goes on to describe it more. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. There you have it again. It determines where you go. It can corrupt the whole bodily system. It's the expression of what you think. I'll talk more about that in just a minute. And it sets on fire the course of our life. It literally says the wheel of our being. Now, what that means, we're not sure. But it seems to be that you go through various stages. Children, teenagers, young adults, older adults, and then the final stage. You have the wheel. And there is not one section of our life, not one period of our life where the tongue does not impact us. And that's what he is saying. Though it sets on fire the course of our life, damages the whole course of our life. And is set on fire by hell, which is another way of referring to Satan. The word for hell here is Gehenna. Very interesting. There's a valley to the south of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom. And this is where they used to offer sacrifices to the god Moloch. Sacrifices to the god Moloch were infants burned in fire. They had one furnace that had arms out like this and a mouth right here, and they'd roll the children down those arms into the flames of that furnace. We shake our heads. How is that different from abortion? But anyway, that was the god Moloch was worshipped there. First of all by pagans, and then tragically by Israel. It became also a garbage dump where they would burn their garbage. And that's why they say, where the flame does not die. It's talking about Gehenna. It's like a dump we see today where they're just constant smoking and burning. That's what this was. And it's set on fire by hell. That's our tongue. What does he mean? What is that? It's our sin nature. It's our sin nature. Ultimately, most of our sins don't come from Satan. They come from our sin nature. That's what he says in James chapter 1. Where does temptation come from? Oh, right here. I have a wicked heart. And so this tongue is an expression of that wicked heart. It's set on fire by this sin nature. So we have the insubordination of the tongue continued. If you will, verse 7, he explains why this tongue is so insubordinate, wicked. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by humanity, by the human race. Every kind of an animal. Look at what he says. Beasts. Well, if I would ask you to name some beasts, you'd say tigers, lions, elephants, bears. All kinds of beasts have been tamed. And birds. Trained falcons. I've even heard of trained chickens. Nothing dumber than a chicken, but nothing more stupid than a chicken. In fact, I'm sure you heard of the old saying, why did the chicken cross the road? And in Texas, they say, to prove to the armadillo it could be done. But even chickens, I mean, birds have been trained. Reptiles, trained snakes, and creatures of the sea, boy. I'll never forget as a boy seeing in Minnesota, seeing a trained sea lion, a seal. I was just amazed by that. And, of course, there are trained killer whales, all kinds of beasts. But the tongue can no man tame. Look what he says, verse 8. But no one can tame the tongue. You know what it literally says in the Greek? No one of humans can tame the tongue. Meaning God can, but no one of humans can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. That's why I control it. That's why I call this the insubordination of the tongue and titled the lesson, The Untamable Tongue. You can tame any animal, but you can't tame the tongue. Page 2. The incongruity of being double-tongued, beginning of verse 9. This is showing how inconsistent we are. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Now, isn't that interesting? This same tongue, we're a church. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We sing praises, we speak praises, we bless God. And then we curse people. I hope you get the fever this week. I hope you have a flat tire on the way home. I hope your business goes broke, and so on. We have somebody that we don't like, and we want to put a curse on them. Out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. These things ought not so to be. That's totally inconsistent. And we do that. We may not say it to one another, but we do want to put curses on other people, hope bad things happen to them. And that's wrong. We should bless God. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, you become sons of your Heavenly Father when you pray for those who despitefully use you, when you wish them good. You become sons of your Father. You know what that means? To become a son of means you become like. For he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. When you bless those who are your enemies, you become like God. Now, some of you are looking, what do you mean to become like? Remember what Barnabas' name means? What does Barnabas mean? Son of encouragement. He's called son of encouragement because he was always encouraging people. His real name was Joseph. Son of encouragement was just his nickname. Or James and John were nicknamed sons of Boanerges, sons of thunder. In Galatians chapter 3, we are called sons of Abraham. We're not Jews. But he says, we Christians are sons of Abraham because we walk in the train of Abraham's faith. So to become a son of means to be alike. So when you bless those who persecute you, and you pray for those who are against you, you become sons of your Father in heaven because he sends his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. It's showing that we are like God, but that's not what we do. We bless God and want the worst for those who oppose us, which leads to the consistency of nature. Verses 11 to 12. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Now, what in the world is he saying? He is saying that a well that produces fresh water is going to continue to produce fresh water. On the first few trips we took to Israel, you could still go to Jacob's well at Sychar. There were some tourists that were murdered there, but so they weren't permitted to be there anymore. And so nowadays you can't go there. But that well was dug, I suppose, about 1800 B.C. Here it is almost 4,000 years ago. And the well was deep. We took a little pebble and dropped it and took forever to hear the splash. But they drew water out. And I drank some of that water. It was pure, beautiful water. That well had been there almost 4,000 years. It was consistent. If a well is brackish, it's going to have brackish water. My wife's brother-in-law and sister live on a farm in far west Illinois. That water is so rusty. If you took a bath, there'd be a ring of red around the bathtub. It was just, thankfully, they got a water softener. But when we first visited them, it was awful. And it was consistently that. Every time we went there, the water was terrible. Because it's consistent. Same thing with a fig tree. It doesn't produce olives. It produces figs. An olive tree produces olives. What's the point of the figure? T-A-I. What's in your heart is going to come out through your tongue. What you are is going to be seen in the way you speak. That's why the Lord says in Matthew chapter 12, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You're going to give an account for every idle word that you speak. Every idle word. When I heard that, I thought, great honks, stone the crows and starve the lizards. I don't have a chance. I can't talk about the weather. I can't talk about the Dallas Cowboys. I can't talk about business. I have to talk about theology. I have to talk about my Bible class. No, that's not what it's saying. You know what it's saying? What do you talk about when you're in freewheeling? What do you talk about when you can discuss anything you want? What you talk about are idle words. What you discuss in your idle times, that's a revelation of your heart. So you're going to give an account of every idle word. You're going to give an account of what you say and think in your idle moments. What do you talk about when you can talk about anything you want? That's a revelation of your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now hear me carefully. There is no such thing as tongue control. The tongue can no man tame. No one of humans is going to tame the tongue. You know what it's saying? You've got to have a change of heart. What's inside is going to come out through the tongue. That's why a well can't send forth sweet water and brackish water. It's going to send forth sweet water because that's what's inside. That's what's going to be in the bowels of the earth. The same thing with the brackish water. The same thing with fig trees. The same thing with olive. What's inside is going to come out. So the key is your nature. The key is for God to work in our hearts to change us. To change us. And that comes to the fore in how we talk about one another. Ray Steadman, the late Ray Steadman, quotes the story of a sharp businessman who tells this story. The scene didn't make sense. There he lay in the street, bleeding, the hit-and-run driver gone. He needed medical help immediately, yet he kept pleading, "Don't take me to the hospital, please." Surprised, everyone asked why. Pleadingly, he answered, "Because I'm on the staff at the hospital. It would be embarrassing for them to see me like this. They've never seen me bleeding and dirty. They've always seen me clean and healthy. Now I'm a mess." "But the hospital is for people like you. Can't we call for an ambulance?" "No, please don't." I took the pedestrian safety course, and the instructor would criticize me for getting hit. "But who cares what the instructor thinks? You need attention." "No, just pull me over to the curb. I'll make it some way. It's my fault that I got hit." With this, he tried to crawl to the gutter while everyone left, leaving him alone. Maybe he made it. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he's still trying to stop the bleeding. Does that strike you as a strange, ridiculous story? It could happen any Sunday in a typical church. I knew it could happen because last night I asked some active Christians what they would do if on Saturday night they got hit and run over by some unacceptable sin. Without exception, they said, I sure wouldn't want to go to church the next morning where everybody would see me. Is the church really going to be the church until every Christian hit and run over by some sin starts pleading, "Take me to the church. My brothers and sisters are there. They care for me. I can get well there. And I know they won't talk about me when it's over." That's the church. And that's the marathon class. We should not be gossiping about the failures of our brothers and sisters. We should be helping them, pray for them, encouraging them. That's why God has given us a tongue, to bless his name and to encourage one another and build each other up in the faith, because that's what should be in our hearts. And the reason that's in our hearts is because we've been born again. A person who is born again has a whole new outlook. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 says. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. That used to bother the fire out of me because I thought, I've got the same brain I had before I was saved. I've got the same emotions that I had before I was saved. The same outlook on life. Well, not quite. I have a whole new outlook. The context of that passage is this. Paul says, before I became a Christian, I used to measure people by human means. I measured Christ by human means. I don't do that anymore. I have a whole new outlook. If any man is in Christ, he has a whole new philosophy of life. If any person is in Christ, same intellect, but your emotions are redirected. If any person is Christ, you have a whole new viewpoint. That's what that's saying. And if you're in Christ, you can have that whole new outlook, that whole change within you. If you simply turn to Christ, recognize that he died on the cross for your sins, paid for all of your sins, and he's alive. And all you need to do is to turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. That's justification numero uno. That's the first. That's forensic justification. I trust in Christ, and righteousness is put on your account. That's why he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And when you trust in Christ, God's righteousness is put on your account. I pray, God, that's true of every person in this room. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for this terribly convicting passage, which convicts me as well as our brothers and sisters. I pray that our hearts may be positive, that we may have a love for you and a love for people that keeps us from misusing the tongue. Cause us to use our tongues wisely for you. I pray, Father, for those who are here who have never trusted Christ, and pray that in your goodness right now, you'll move in their hearts so that in simple faith they will say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Today I'm trusting you as my own personal Savior. Then I pray, Father, that you give these dear people the strength and the grace to tell somebody else about it. Watch over us through this week. Keep us safe from harm and accident, and bring us back together again for your glory next week. We trust you for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. I forgot to tell you where I'll be next Sunday. Next Sunday, I'll be down by Austin at the T-Bar M Ranch for an appreciation weekend for contributors to Dallas Seminary. It's really for Dallas Seminary. Thank you. You're dismissed. I'm letting you out early. You get in line first at Luby's.